to John chapter number 3. We will look at a couple other passages this morning as we may have time. We'll begin in John chapter number 3. And I'd like to speak to you this morning on the subject of the superiority of the Christian faith and why you must be Christ's disciple. As we make some bold claims, as Christians we do. We make bold claims. These claims are very offensive to many people. We believe that the way to God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is very narrow. That is very offensive to people of other faiths, isn't it? Don't you think the vast majority of Muslims would be offended by that? Don't you think Jewish people would be offended by that? Isn't it clear that the secularists and the atheists and the ACLU are highly offended by that? Folks, it is narrow to say that among all the different beliefs on earth about God and heaven and the next life, please understand, folks, isn't it narrow to say one of them is right and all the rest are wrong? How many of you believe that's narrow? Say amen. Amen. It is narrow. Don't you know that is offensive? Okay. Now the question is, should we be saying such things? What do you think? The answer, of course, is yes. Yes, we should. And our passage this morning is John the Baptist's last public testimony. He is going to explain the superiority of Christ and why you must be his disciple. To be honest with you, this part of the passage of John 3, I have usually just read over. Nothing has jumped out at me at this before. But I think as you look at this passage, that you'll see it is a stunning passage about the superiority of the Christian faith and why you must be Christ's disciple. Let me just qualify what I say about, yes, things are offensive to you. Folks, it isn't good news when the doctor says there's a spot on your pancreas. It's not good news when he says there's a spot on your lung. But folks, it's the truth. And if something can be done about the pancreas and the truth and the lung, it is kindness itself to be truthful and say, look, there's something wrong and it can be fixed. But you have to acknowledge something's wrong. And we should not offend people unnecessarily. We should not go out of our way to be jarring to people unnecessarily. On the other hand, a lot of the way John the Baptist, folks, he jarred people and it was necessary for him to do so. And folks, sometimes it's going to be necessary for you to do so. It'll be necessary for you to be forthright, to be direct, and tell people exactly how the matter stands. Now, this is not an easy thing to do, but this passage will help us. And so there's a lot of explanation that comes with this, and I can read the whole passage at once. We'll read part of it and come back to it little by little. Look, please, at John 3, verse 25, and we'll read down to verse 31 and get the other verses in just a few minutes. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes. All men come to him. John answered and said, Man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Good and bad come out of religious disputes. John 3:25 is a religious dispute that some people are having with John the Baptist. The truth of the matter is they're sort of goading him. They're saying, hey, Rabbi, you know, all your people are going over to hell. And really, they're seeking to goad him into this debate about what proper ceremonial purification consists of. It's a debate. It's a kind of a spat between ministers about which one is more elevated. You know, they're trying to drag him into this. Unfortunately, many ministers are easily dragged into such things. Well, here we have a dispute about the status of ministers and doctrines connected with purification. We call that sanctification. The passage, the verse that you're most familiar with, I think, at the end of John 3 is probably John 3:30. Easy to remember, so devotionally valuable. He must increase, I must decrease. And just as that hits our ears, it instantly rings to be true. We know that's true. There's a lot more than it is a great devotional verse. And I don't want to take anything out of it there. But John applied it to himself. And the truth is, this passage is applying it to John himself and all human ministers. All other witnesses, all other teachers, all other preachers. It has always been the tendency, and is to this day, of well-meaning believers to attach too much weight and too much authority to their favorite human teachers. I have more favored human teachers that I like. I really like Pastor Minnick. I like J.C. Ryle. I really like G. Campbell Morgan. And many, many others. And I like Stephen Sharrock, the Puritan. And I like to hear Warren Wiersbe. He's a modern one. He is. I like all these human teachers, though. They are all, when John says he must increase, I must decrease, he means I as a minister and all other human ministers who have been or will be, all of those need to be distanced way, way far between us and Christ. Be surprised how many people really almost worship religious teachers. And the point here, he is seeking to establish a broad, broad gap, an infinite gulf between Christ and all other human ministers. Now that's this is a religious fact that they're seeking to stir up. And John says, you expect me to be offended that people are going to Christ? That's the goal of everything. And I'm here to point people. And he is, it's almost laughable that he would be drawn into it. And he breezes this temptation with great ease by describing the Son of God. So, in this passage that I want to show you this morning, beginning at verse 31 and following, John the Baptist in his last public testimony, this great witness for Christ, you're reading his last public testimony. He will tell you why Christ must increase and why all other ministers must decrease in the minds of people. There is a right estimate of human ministers. Okay. This, I hope this verse, when you think of it from now on, you'll think, Christ is in a class all by himself, infinitely beyond any human teacher down here that ever is now or will be or has been. Would you notice, first of all, number one, his origin, the Lord Jesus' origin, distinguishes him from all other servants of God. Look, please, at verse 31. You might find this helpful to just write in the margin of your Bible, his origin. Where is his origin? He that cometh from above. Jesus of Nazareth, that carpenter rabbi, existed in heaven before he took flesh. He came from above. In John 1:1, in the beginning, he already was. Isn't it hard to comprehend a time when there was no earth, no sun, no stars, no people, no animals? Well, there was such a time, and at such a time, he was already there. He is the Son of God. His origin. He has always been the eternal Son of God. This can be said of no one else, including Mary. Mary was a godly woman, but she was just like the rest of other godly women. She needed a Savior, and she was from beneath. This can be said of no other human minister, that he was from above. So his origin distinguishes him. He was above all the days of his mortal flesh on earth. He was the sinless Messiah. And he came from heaven, his origin. Calvin came from France. Moody came from Boston. John Wesley came from England. A.B. Simpson came from New York. Jesus came from above. His origin distinguishes him from all others. So when John the Baptist says he must increase far above all others on earth and through the church age, while we seek to fulfill the Great Commission, he must increase through the years in evangelistic work to the ends of the earth. We seek to tell people about Christ being the preeminent one in a class by himself, not just prominent, preeminent, distinguished from all others in a wide gulf. So the first thing that distinguishes him from all other servants is his origin. He is from above. No one else could say that. The second thing about him is in verse 32. And what he hath seen, he's talking about Jesus as a witness, as a minister, as a preacher. What he, Jesus, hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. Okay, stop there. The second thing that distinguishes him from all others is that he alone gives eyewitness testimony of unseen things above. Would you look at that verse again? And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. He claims to be a first-hand eyewitness of the things he speaks of. All that's in heaven, he has seen. He's been there. All the thrones, the angels, and all things that dwell in heaven, whatever's there, he has seen it all. Not only has he seen it, but while he was on earth, he was seeing it. He's an eyewitness. This can be said of no one else. No one else has gone to heaven, come back, and given testimony. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, has taken the third heaven, shown things And he was not permitted to talk of them. So we don't know what he saw. He's been there and come back, but we don't know what he saw. He wasn't allowed to say. All that is in heaven, all that's there, he saw firsthand. He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He saw it. What other minister can say that? I know that people have had some unusual out-of-body experiences, but these are highly questionable and very fuzzy. I'm not saying that there's nothing to that. I think there have been people who actually, God has given them a vision right before they died of their loved ones there seeing them. I've seen some that have heard some and read some, have accounts of some that sound very credible. That's not what this passage is talking about. He has seen it all in vivid detail. He can testify. You want to know what heaven's like? He lived there. It's his residence. He owns it. He created it. So how about that for a witness? He alone gives eyewitness testimony of unseen things above. So wouldn't you think that with being that kind of witness, those kind of credentials, don't you think he would be widely believed? Look, please, again at verse 32, the end of it. And no man receives his testimony. This seems incredible. This seems an offense. The Jews said, who do you make yourself? They knew who he made himself. They were angry at him. They said, he's making himself equal with God. John 5:18. And he didn't say, no, you misunderstand me. I'm not saying I'm equal with God. No, exactly the opposite. He said, not only am I equal with God, the dead are going to hear the voice of the Son. I'm going to raise the dead. They're going to come before me in judgment. We'll come to that in a moment. But would you notice that verse 32? No man receiveth his testimony. Men and women say, and today, you go to a college classroom, you go to a lecture series with distinguished minds there, and say, I want to tell you what I think is the fundamental truth that human beings need to get hold of. They need to understand that God became a man, took flesh, came down here, ate with us, lived with us, and then died on a cross for us. Folks, that seems outrageous to many people. At one time it seemed, I never thought about that. But folks, he is God. And people in general, it takes a great grace for the Spirit of God to open your understanding to that. When he says, and you see that at the end of verse 32? No man receiveth his testimony. And they say that's too much to believe. That the Creator took flesh, came down. And folks, I agree. It is staggering. Don't you think that's staggering? Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, God in flesh. We have a Christmas carol that goes like this. Now, he sang, hark the herald angels sing. Well, what did angels sing? Glory to the newborn king. Robed in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Yes, the baby was Emmanuel, God with us. Folks, that is staggering. Read it on the pages, read the prophecies, yet we believe it. And we have folks here today, and the Spirit of God has made it clear to you, and you say, I know it's a great truth, but I believe it. And he gave testimony of it. He gave witness of it. No man could be like this, like he was, and not be God in the flesh. Notice, when he says no man receiveth his testimony, he's speaking like in absolute for relative terms. When it says all men came out to see John the Baptist, I don't think we're supposed to conclude that literally every man, woman, boy, girl, every old person, every middle, there was not one resident left in Jerusalem who didn't come out to see John. I think it means, it's the way we use language when you said, well, who was at the ball game? And you say, well, everybody was there. I mean, everybody was there. It's the idea. Not every human being, but you mean everybody's there. You know what they mean. Look at when he says, no man receiveth his testimony. The next verse goes on to say, there are some who do. There are some. Folks, there weren't that many. There were many that were interested. There were many that rejoiced in John the Baptist being a burning and shining light for a little while. They were curious. They were interested. They had some questions. But that's where it stopped. They did not go on to receive the Lord Jesus, to receive his testimony. But look at those who do. Verse 33. He that receives his testimony hath set his seal that God is true. That is, believing people certify the witness. Christ said, I'm from above. He told Nicodemus, I'm from above. I'm the Son of Man. You're looking at the Son of Man, not only the Son of Man who's here, but the Son of Man who is in heaven. He's omnipresent. Believing people certify, set their seal that God is true. What about unbelieving people? What do they say about God? God says, this is my Son. And they say, that's an impressive man, but that's not God. What they're really saying is, you're a liar. The believing people set their seal that God is true. And we were considering the superiority of the Christian faith, why you must be his disciple. This chapter begins with a spat over disciples. John's disciples, the Pharisees' disciples. They said, look, they're going over to him. He said, as if John would be jealous about this. As if he would fret about this. He'd say, of course they go to him. That's how it's supposed to be. He must increase, I must decrease, and so must all others. And we noticed he's superior. His origin distinguishes him. He alone gives eyewitness testimony of unseen things above. Look please at verse 34. The third thing about him, he alone has the Spirit without measure, and therefore always spoke the exact utterances of God. Look at verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He alone has the Spirit without measure. And he always speaks the exact utterances of God. There's different words in the Bible for God's words. This word in verse 34, speaketh the words of God, means the exact sayings of God. The apostles and prophets wrote under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What Jeremiah wrote, what Isaiah wrote, what Paul wrote, was equally authoritative with what Jesus said. When they wrote under inspiration, what they wrote was inspired. The men, however, were not inspired on a daily basis. Jonah, for example, was a prophet. When he wrote under inspiration, the book of Jonah has the exact same accuracy and authority as what Jesus says. However, Jonah did not have the Spirit without measure, and he was not inspired on a daily basis. Jonah, for example, simply disobeyed the Lord. He was angry with God, and even when God spared the Ninevites, he said, I knew this would happen. I knew you'd do that. He didn't want it to happen. He didn't want the Ninevites to be spared. And Jonah was inspired. Jonah wrote under inspiration, but he didn't have the Spirit like Jesus had the Spirit. The same thing with David. The same thing with Moses. What Moses wrote is authoritative. But Moses was not under inspiration when he said, you rebels, must I bring you water out of a rock? And he smashed the tablets and sinned against the Lord. And that wasn't. See, that was sin. Moses was a sinner. Jonah was a sinner. Jeremiah said, I'm not preaching anymore. And he said some unwise things. Now, Jeremiah, the book is inspired. But you see, there's a difference in these men. There's a vast difference between Jesus and Jonah and David and Moses and Peter. The Spirit came down and rested on Jesus in unmeasured totality. Now that could be said of no one else. No one else. Just for a moment, would you turn please to Isaiah chapter 11, where this was prophesied about the Messiah, that he would have the Spirit without measure. And the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, he was a human being. And he was the Son of God, not two different people, one person, one mysterious person. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He lived in the complete fullness of the Holy Spirit at all times. He was led by the Spirit all the time. He ministered in the strength of the Spirit. He said in one place, if I by the Spirit cast out devils. That's how he did it. And at the last, Hebrews 9:12 says, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot unto God. It says there, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. He did it through the Holy Spirit. Look at how this is prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 11:1 says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And notice this. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, settle down in all his fullness on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear or of the reverence of the Lord, and shall make him quick of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Goes on to talk there after what we think is the millennium, that he will reign in that as well. Rest on him. There was nothing in Jesus' holy nature to grieve or quench the Spirit. There wasn't Moses. There wasn't Jonah. There was, dear people, in your favorite religious teachers, whoever they are. They have... their nature is not like him. There was nothing in that holy nature to ever grieve the Spirit. So he had the Holy Spirit in his totality, in his unhindered, unchecked, unrestrained fullness. What a wonder. That's our Savior. That's the one who must increase. Of course he must increase. Of course, as our estimate of... as we understand human beings, more and more we should ask, he's far above John the Baptist and folks far above all other ministers. Would you look please at verse 35? I'm sorry, turn back to John 3. John 3, 35. Here's an interesting one that unfortunately in our shallowness and our tiredness, in our familiarity with holy things, we pass this one by. Look at verse 35. The Father, here's the fourth distinguishing feature about of whom it could be said of no one else. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. The Lord Jesus, he talks about the Father loveth the Son. This is a point, again, that we tend to pass over because it's sort of mystical. And it lacks, I don't see any immediate practicality of that for me. So, but that is not a good way to look at things. It's not a good tendency. The Lord Jesus, the Father loveth the Son. One thing this is saying is that the Lord Jesus is God the Son. He's the deity, and the Father's the deity. Here's a little theological phrase that won't hurt you to tuck away. The Lord Jesus has the community of deity with the Father. No one else has that. Community is to have things in common. The Lord Jesus has the community of deity. No one else does. Look at John 4:1 just for a moment. I love verses that talk so clearly about the deity of Christ. I like to hear it just said plainly, He's God. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord, capital L, knew how the Pharisees heard that Jesus made the Lord. He just called the Lord there. The Lord God in flesh. And He's on His way to Samaria to meet this woman who really needs the Lord. But the fourth distinguishing thing about Him that's different from all others, that no one else could make this claim. It would be true of no one else, certainly not John the Baptist, that the Lord Jesus has the community of deity with the Father. The Father loveth the Son. Who died for you? Who rose for you? Who ascended for you? Who now? February 8, 2009. Who intercedes for you? This is who. This passage says, look at verse 35. The one who the Father loves supremely. He is with the Father and in the Father as embraced by Him. Folks, there's no other beings like that. Think then what it must mean for that being to die on a cross in public for you. Think of it. You mean a person of that stature, of that excellence, he has of that origin, who speak of that precise excellence and accuracy, love supremely, that person died for me? What amazing redemption this must be. Just for a moment, if you have your place, turn back to Isaiah 42, our scripture reference, our scripture reading this morning that we read. And just try not to pass by these too lightly. Look at Isaiah 42:1, and it says this, God the Father is talking, behold, that means look at this. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, my chosen, in whom my soul delights in. I don't know what your soul delights in, who you delight in. Whoever you delight in down here has to be a sinner. That's all there are down here. Think about this. Here is God the Son, who the Father loves supremely. Isaiah 42:1 says, in whom His soul delights in. This is the one that was given for your redemption. That cost. That was a long step down. That was an agonizing cross. Whom my soul delighteth. That one with a supremely perfect, unblemished nature that the Holy God could find no fault with, not the slightest deviation. And that's the one. That's the one who died for all. That's the one who intercedes. Let's look at the last one. Would you turn back to John 3? We come to the last one. We're considering this morning the superiority of the Christian faith and why you must be Christ's disciple. And we notice John the Baptist is telling them, as they try and sort of goad him into this religious spat, you know, they said, Rabbi, you know, all your people are going over to him. And, you know, and there's different ideas about purity and ceremonial cleansing, and they want to sort of goad him into this debate. He says, John the Baptist knows who the Lord is. He says, I'm not here to attract a following for me. I'm here to point people to Him. course he must increase. That's how it's supposed to work. Don't you know who you're looking at it? And John goes over this and he tells them, he says, look, he's distinguished from all other servants by his origin. He's from above. He's testifying what he sees. He's been in heaven. He's lived there. He didn't just live there. He made it. He's come down here. He has the Spirit without measure. He has the community of deity. And here's the last thing, and this is a weighty one. Look at the end of verse 35. And not only does the Father love the Son, delight in Him, and sent Him, and hath given all things into His hand. The last thing about Him is this. Everlasting, universal sovereignty belongs to the Son of God. Do you believe that? Now, if that isn't superior to all other religions, what is? What other faith could make this boast? Could Islam? Could Hinduism? Buddhism? Shintoism? Folks, all these pale into insignificance compared with this one. This is why the Christian faith is superior to all others. Look who founded it. Look who originated it. Look who set it in motion. This is the eternal Son of God. All the others down here are mortals and sinful mortals at that. Look at this last distinguishing feature about Him. Everlasting, universal sovereignty belongs to the Son of God. Folks, I don't mean to be crass or sarcastic, but folks, does anybody seriously believe that Mohammed is actually going to wield any influence on this earth? I mean, that person is somehow still alive and going to come back here? Could anyone seriously take that? Do you seriously believe that? It's ludicrous. And the 3 million gods, the 300 million gods of Hinduism, little bottles and bits of clay and iron. But this, he has a universal sovereignty. By that, no, what does he mean there by the Father hath given all things into His hand? Well, it includes this. It includes power to give life, power to take life, power to raise the dead, power to judge the dead at the great white throne, power to lay down His life, power to take it back, authority to build the church. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will be all things to the church. And the Bible ends this way. The very last chapter, toward the end of the last chapter, Jesus says this, "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according to his works." Now, who could say that? Who else could make that claim and stand up to it? In other words, what you're seeing there, what you're understanding there, is the everlasting universal sovereignty that belongs to the Son of God. Well, let's make the practical in conclusion. When he says, see all those great facts, we notice them, his origin, he's an eyewitness. He speaks to, he alone has a spirit without measure. He has the community of deity with the Father. He has an everlasting universal sovereignty. Look at verse 36. It comes to sort of a climax. These great facts, these great things are not just stated as facts, as great facts. These things are stated to give meaning and weight to what follows. So what follows? Look at verse 36. This is what follows. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And I just set before you what the Bible says about believing. Who you're to believe on. We believe on the Christ, the Son of God. That's Him. Do you believe on Him? Do you trust Him? Do you yield to Him? Now if you do, look at this. He that believeth on Him, He didn't say, now you make yourself better. If you could quit that cursing, if you could quit that drinking, now, if you could fix yourself, if you would just get over your bad temper. Folks, my bad temper is part of my nature. It's part of your nature. And your sinful practices are part of your nature. What you need is a whole new nature. And Christ gives you that. That's what redemption is, where He gives you life. He brings life into you. And you say, Lord, I agree. My problem isn't a few bad habits. It's a condition and at this condition grows bad habits like a garden grows weeds. They just come automatically. So these things are not stated just as facts. They're to give meaning and weight to what follows. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And He's capable of doing that for all of us. At the beginning we sing the chorus, I love you, Lord. That is a command. We're to love the Lord. How many think that does sum up the commandments? Love the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself. Say amen. That's it, folks. He said so. You during that. Now, if that's the case, it must be the case that God will manifest Himself to you enough by the Spirit to enable you to know Him enough to love Him. Say, that's Him. That's Him. He did that in my life. He corrected me. He rewarded me. He preserved me. You must, if you're supposed to love Him supremely above everything else, He must be knowable to a point. All right, so that's the positive part. Notice, please, the destiny of all that hear the gospel hang on their receiving or rejection, or rejecting the message of the Son of God. Look at the rest of it. What if you don't believe? What if you just say, I refuse that? I'm not wanting it. He's not going to rule over me. Oh, I might get a few bad habits. I might put those aside, but it's my life. And He's not ruling it. Okay? What about that? This is disastrous. Look at verse 36, the end of it. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. No, not now. Not life. Not the new life. You won't see that. Shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. What a disaster. He calls him the Son, capital S, the eternal Son of God. And that very name explains why faith brings life and unbelief brings wrath. The Son is God's chosen sovereign. That is, God the Father chose the Son. You're going to be king. I'm delivering everything into your hands. You shall have a universal, an everlasting universal sovereignty over all things. Since He is the God-chosen sovereign, unbelief is simply refusal to submit to Him. And you say, I refuse that. And that means that the wrath of God, notice it doesn't come on him, it abides on him. What a disaster. What a disaster. Now folks, you can be intellectually acquainted with those facts, and that's one thing. But there's such a thing as being spiritually illuminated where you say, I think I see it. And I'm going to put my trust in him, cost me what it may, whatever someone else says, whatever unbelievers say. I am going to trust the Son of God with my life. I hope that you'll do that. I want to conclude this way. Go back to where this began, the spat. You know, the beginning of this, John the Baptist is being goaded into a spat about religious turf and rank. And he says in response, are you really saying that I should be grieved about the Son of God acquiring followers? Should I be grieved because I am being demoted beneath him? He says, no. I must increase, and so must all other ministries. He, the Son of God, must and will increase. And if you want to give God honor this morning, you can bow and say, Lord, I agree with all that. I agree. Folks, I can't explain to you logically how a person can be a human being, an entire human being as Jesus was, and the Son of God at the same time. But folks, he was. He was not two persons in one. He was one God-man, the man Christ Jesus. And it is him that I invite you to rest your faith in this very morning. If you haven't sure you've done it before, what's wrong with now? If he's calling you, you say, Lord, here I am. Do what you said. I want you to give me life, take away my sins, and make me your child. And I hear you. I'm resting on you. I'm doing this today. I'm trusting you. Let's bow for prayer. Lord God, we come and we marvel at your great Son. We know ourselves enough to realize we are soiled, frail creatures. And this is incredible that you would give your Son, the only one you delight in, like you delight in him. That there's no other being that understands thee. There's no other person. And thou didst send him to take flesh and die for us, rise for us, intercede for us. And we're thankful for the efficacy of his blood. We're thankful for his faithfulness. And we ask that you would give us a higher and higher esteem of our Lord Jesus Christ and a lesser esteem of even our favorite teachers, though we would have a right notion of them. Would you bless, Lord, each one here, and let not one of these perish, but enable each one to give each one a measure of faith and repentance to rest their faith, their person, their soul on the Son of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I forget what our song concluded.